Thank you for that introduction, Pastor. Yeah, I've known you for as long as I can remember. My family's going to this church. Thanks to my dad, Fred Howard. He's sitting in the front right there. Even if I don't say he's my father, usually people put two and two together because I look just like him. So, other thing. So this is my first year in college, my first semester in college. It's funny, I went from one Springfield to another. I went from Springfield, Illinois to Springfield, Missouri, where my college is. I go to Evangel University, and yeah, I'm studying theology right now. I'm really excited to bring you guys this message. It's a passage in scripture that I always kind of stuck out to me, and I'm really excited to preach about it. So start in Isaiah 58:1. And I'm really preaching over Isaiah 58:1 through 10, but I'm just going to read the first half right now because it's kind of long. It starts out, it says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." I'd like to pray real quick. Jesus God, I thank you for this message, Jesus God, that you've put on my heart, Jesus God. I pray that you would help me to deliver it in a way that makes sense, that is understandable, that is clear. I pray that I would touch hearts today. I pray that you would touch hearts today, Jesus God, that you would work through me, Jesus God, that I would be your vessel in this moment. And I thank you in your name, amen. So God starts out in Isaiah 58 and he's pretty upset, you know. And he's upset because, frankly, I don't know. Have you guys heard that meme? I don't know. It's like a meme. It's like a video, funny video. And it says, like, you had one job, you know, and then it will, you know, say something funny at the end. But he's upset with the people of Israel because they had one job. A lot of people know that Israelites, I feel like, were God's people, but they don't know why. The entire purpose of the Israelites being the chosen people of God was so that the Israelites could eventually reach the world through God. His goal in the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. It's literally Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the Old Covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it actually, in Exodus 19:6, it says, "Ye are a nation of priests." The goal of the nation of Israel was for them to be a nation of priests. It was for them to be a group of people that would be light to the rest of the world. It was a nation under God, probably the only theocracy in modern history, right? Where there's no king, no ruler, you just listen to what God says, right? And if God was for them in a battle, they won. If God was not for them in a battle, then they lost. But it all came with an if. In fact, I read through the book of Deuteronomy, and it was interesting how, you know, God had all these promises for them, but they were all if, right? If you do this, then these things will come to pass. And in Isaiah, by this point, the Israelites have not been taken into exile yet. They will be eventually, and they'll lose their land. But right now, they are not fulfilling their end of the bargain. God has given them this land. He's given them prosperity. He's helped them to win battles. He's helped them to gain prominence among other nations. and yet they're not really serving him anymore. And that's what he's saying. You know, and it actually kind of sounds good at the beginning when you're reading it, because it says, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways. And that sounds good, like day after day seeking God out sounds like a good thing. But then it says, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. So they're seeking God out, they're trying to know his ways, and yet at the same time, they're obviously not trying to know his ways because they're not doing what he says. Like, it's this weird dichotomy where they're like, they want God, but they really don't because their actions are telling an entirely different story. And he even says it here, they are complaining to God and they say, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Right? Don't you see that we're fasting? Don't you see that we're sacrificing? Right? We're giving you our best lambs and all this stuff. Don't you see this? But then he goes on to say, yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please. These days that are supposed to be for me, you're not actually living in a way that is pleasing to me. He says, on these same days, you exploit all your workers, and your fasting in quarreling and strife. It reminds me of the verse in the Bible where God says, from the same mouth comes blessings and curses. This should not be. He's saying at the same event where you're supposed to be praising me, you're exploiting your workers. How's that worship? At the same events where you're supposed to be worshiping me, be sacrificing to me, you're quarreling, you're causing strife to occur. And then he goes on to say that you cannot fast as you do today and expect for me to hear you on high. Right? I think there is a difference between God hearing and God listening. I think God listens to those who do his will. I think he hears the prayers of people who, you know, don't do his will, but I think he listens to those that do his will. The problem that the Israelites have is that they are highly, well, I'm sorry, the problem is not that the Israelites were highly religious. It is not the fact that they cared deeply about tradition. In fact, the Jewish culture still to this day is very, you know, tradition-oriented. They have certain festivals. They celebrate at certain times of the year. This wasn't the problem. The problem was their religion was divorced from the deeper heart issue. The problem came when their religion and traditions were divorced from an actual relationship with God. You see, the Israelites were highly religious, but the Israelites weren't good people. And the same day that they were fasting and praying, they were exploiting their workers, right? And because of this, no good could actually come out of what the Israelites were doing. And this is actually what God says in the second half, is he says, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? He says, is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see them naked, to clothe them and not to turn away your own flesh and blood. And then this is what it says after that. It says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So God is telling them, he's telling them, you're practicing these things, but it's you don't really love me, because the result of your actions isn't that the poor person has a place to stay. The result of your action isn't that all the people who are hungry get food. The result of your, if you really love me, that would be the result. That's the fruit that would come out of it. You would care about the poor. You would care about the needy. You would actively, it would tug on your heartstrings to see people like that, Right? Even Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament, right? He says that on the day of judgment, there's going to be people that come to him, and he's going to say, you know, you clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. And he's going to look at them, and he's going to go, and they're going to look at him, and they're going to say, Lord, when did I ever see you naked? He said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Whatever you did to my people, you did to me, right? In other words, your stated beliefs came out in your actions. And that's how it's supposed to be, right? It's good works aren't the thing you do to get with God. Good works are the product of being with God. Religion is, like I said, it is at once dogmatic. Dogmatic meaning it has rules and it has regulations. And you can't have a religion without rules and regulations, because then it's just a bunch of people basically saying, I heard God tell me to do this, and that gets dangerous quickly. it's dogmatic, but it's also spiritual, right? There's a spiritual aspect to a religion. It's the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, right? It's like that day when Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees get upset with him because he did work on the Sabbath. And he looks at them and he's like, but I'm healing someone. they're missing, they're so tied to the law that they're missing the spirit, that the purpose of the Sabbath was to heal people. It was to bring people closer to God. And I thought it was kind of interesting that this is the way that God is describing these Israelites, because I actually feel like in the world, I feel like this is kind of how a lot of unbelievers would describe Christians, sadly, fairly or unfairly. They would describe us as people who do religious activities, right? We go to church, we pray, lay hands on people. But our actions don't actually change anything in the world. You know, they would describe us as a people whose beliefs, stated beliefs, are not connected to their actions. I actually, they encouraged me at my college, actually, because I go to a Christian college. We have, like, chapels, but we don't have church services. And so they encouraged us to go to a church, to find a church just to go to on Sundays. And one of the church services I went to at this one church, he actually spoke this really good sermon. And it was called the Great Commission versus the American Dream. And I know, like, as soon as he said the title, I was like, some people are going to want to fight you. No. No, but it was quiet in that, you know, because the American dream is at odds with the Great Commission. And he said this, but like the goal of the American dream is comfort. And the goal of Christianity is not comfort. And that I was talking to someone just the other day, and they said, they asked me, they were like, so what do you get out of Christianity? They were like, what do you get when you, you know, come to Jesus? I know that you give your life to him and all that stuff, but like, what do you get out of it? And I was like, well, suffering? Like, I mean, seriously, you don't really get anything out of it. In fact, all the people in the early church, they knew that when they gave their life to Jesus, they were signing a death sentence, basically. And it wasn't just them, it was their families they were putting at risk. And they did it anyways, though, because that's how much, because they had a relationship with God. And they loved God. But in Christianity, you don't really get anything out of it. In fact, you know, I almost wish, like, you know, sometimes we go and we knock on people's doors and we say, do you want to get to heaven? Or if you died today, would you get to heaven? And I almost wish we didn't ask it like that, because it almost sounds like the goal is heaven, when in actuality for us Christians, the goal is earth. Like, the goal is to reach people. people for Christ. Heaven's our eternal home. That's where we're from. That's where we're going to. But the goal is to get as many people to Jesus as possible. And you simply can't do that when you're also trying to follow the American dream. Because the goal of the American dream is comfort. It's sitting in a nice, you know, lazy boy sofa into your old age and dying comfortably. But that's not the life that any of the disciples lived. It's not the life that Paul lived. Paul said at the end of his life, he said, I've poured everything out as an offering to you, God. I'm empty. There's nothing left. He didn't die comfortably. He died a terrible death. I mean, all of the disciples died terrible deaths. But that's because that's what they signed up for. Why? Because they understood that the goal wasn't themselves. The goal was reaching people for Christ. It was bringing people to Jesus. They understood that. And so the problem, again, here with the Pharisees is they're religious, but they don't really love God. They're not really all in with their lives. And the problem with this, and again, this is what a lot of people will say about Christianity now, is that when religion is divorced from relationship with God, the Bible becomes a microscope and not a mirror. The best Christians I've ever met, they don't talk about other people. I don't know how to say it any other way. They don't talk about other people. They're nice and they're kind and they're sweet and obviously they hold Christian views when it comes to certain things, but they don't go out of their way to talk about how this person's doing this and this person's doing that and this person's sinning over here. That doesn't really matter to them. And the reason for that, I think, is because those people have spent enough time with God to know that they're not perfect either. The Bible says you have to pick up your cross every day. Jesus picked up his cross. He said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross every day. You cannot have a relationship with God without coming in contact with your flaws, without realizing, oh, I need to fix this. I need to fix that. And the more and more that God starts to point out stuff in you, the less and less you feel the need to point out things in others. Because you know you're no better. You know you're no better. That's what happened to every, when Isaiah met God. The first thing he says, I'm unclean. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. He wasn't thinking about anyone else. He wasn't thinking about, oh, they're sinning over here. Isaiah lived in a time where the Israelites were terrible. The Israelites were all sinning against God. But when he came into God's presence, that wasn't his first thought. His first thought was, how unclean am I? How unclean am I? Same way with Paul, right? He says, woe is me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. When you are religious and also spiritual, when you all have that relationship along with the religion, you don't feel the need to judge others. And so when people in today's day and age, they talk about this judgmental church, they talk about these people that pick out their flaws and call out the problems that they have in their life. And I, frankly, I almost want to say, I don't think those people were Christians. At least not in the real sense of the word. I don't think those people know God. Because you can't know God and also go and like bash other people. It's not possible. Like Christians, our job is to love. That's what comes out of being in a relationship with God. It's love. And I don't know. I feel like sometimes we spend so much time talking about how messed up the world is, how not great the world is. And the world isn't great. The world is messed up. That's true, okay? But, and this is, I told this to my classmates. I told this to some other groups. The Bible says you are the light of the world. And this is what I said. I said, if you're the light of the world, then the darkness is your fault. Sorry, that was mean. Sorry. But seriously, like, if you're in darkness, you turn on the light. That's what you do. It's the light of the world that is supposed to light up the darkness. And it's crazy because nowhere in the Bible, like, I was reading through the book of, Oh, Amos. And in the book of Amos, God is, like, calling out kind of all the nations. He's calling out all the nations for their various sins. And what really stuck out to me was that the things that God brought against the nation of Judah and Israel were completely different than the sins that he brought against the unbelieving nations. Right? They were guilty of, like, you know, obviously things that everyone knows are wrong, like murder and stealing and killing, and they were guilty of those things. But to Israel and Judah, he said, but you have, it was almost like all the other people had sinned against man, but Israel and Judah had sinned against God. And it was almost like, it was especially bad because it was like, you knew better. You knew better. You were my set apart, chosen people that I was going to use to bring people to Christ. And there's almost something worse about them failing than the rest of the world failing. Because the rest of the world, again, the unbelieving world is going to act how the unbelieving world is going to act. They don't know Jesus. You can't, sometimes it's so funny to me, it's almost like we hold, like, the world to the Christian standard. When, like, I mean, seriously, though. And it's almost like, well, what do you expect? They don't know Jesus. They're lost. That's the definition of being lost. You don't know which way is the right way to go. You're living your life on the edge. You're not making good decisions. They're lost. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They are out there. They are doing this and that and are living in a way that's hurtful to them. But they're lost. They don't know that. But we know better. And God puts the onus on us. Even when Paul is talking to Timothy, he puts the onus on Timothy. He says, Timothy, the world's going to get terrible. The world's going to be bad. I mean, he talks about in the last days, men are going to be this and this and that, right? And he says, because of that, you have to be on your guard. He puts the onus on the believer. He puts the onus on Timothy to continue to preach the world because he knows the world is going to be messed up. So when God is talking to them through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, this is the fasting that I want. He's basically saying, you missed the point, right? Like, in all of your religious activities, you missed the larger point, which is that I was going to use you as a tool to bring love and peace and my word to the nations. I was going to use you to bring the love of Christ to others. Even though Christ hadn't even died yet, I was going to use you to bring God to others. I was going to use you as my missionaries in the world. And now I can't do that because you're not really in love with me. And this gets to my next point. I'll tell a quick story, actually, to tie it all up. So when I went to college, my schedule changed, obviously. Spent, you know, the last however long of my life going to school from 8 to 3. And at college, it's completely different. So instead of, again, going to school for, like, I don't know, like 8 hours straight, now you just have, like, classes for, like, 50 minutes at a time. And you get, like, hours in between. Anyways, my schedule changed. And you're done by, like, 1 or 2. You have, like, a lot more time on my hands. And I found that I would give God my time at the end of the night. Like, that's when I would pray and read my Bible. But I was kind of, like, just giving him, like, scraps, if that made sense. Like, I wasn't really giving him a lot of time. It was like, you know, I'd be like half asleep reading my Bible, praying, and then falling asleep. Like, I wasn't really giving him my time. And I was kind of putting him on the back burner. And I would kind of do everything else before I would go meet with God. Like, I'd do my homework. I'd do a paper. I'd do everything. I'd watch YouTube, play games or whatever. And then right before I went to sleep, I'd read my Bible. And I realized I just wasn't really getting anything from it, but it's because I wasn't putting anything in. And the problem, and God brought this up to me, is it reminded me of the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel, if you remember, Abel gave God the good part of the meat. He gave God the fat of the meat, the best part, whereas Cain gave God scraps. Basically, yeah, he basically gave him just like the leftovers, the things he didn't want, basically. And what God started saying to me was like, Miriam, if you really want like the most, the maximum out of your relationship with me, if you really want a relationship with me, you have to give me the meat. You have to give me the best part of your day. And I think it's easy to, I guess, tell yourself that we're not, well, you know, I don't have time, I don't have this, I've got assignments and papers. But in reality, I did have time. I just knew that was the best time, so I was using it for myself. But when I started to give God that hour, because there was an hour in between two of my classes, and again, I liked that time for myself. I liked to go and sit in my room and do whatever. And God said, give me that time, give me the meat, the best time, the time that you like the most, the time that you spend for yourself. Give that to me. And I gave that to him. And wouldn't you know, he started meeting with me. I'll never forget the first time I got back from my chapel. I said, okay, I'll give you this hour. And I went and I read my Bible. And I just felt his presence. And it almost like brought me to tears, because it was just like, I did what he said and he met with me there. Like he met me right where I was. It's because I gave him the best time. But it reminds me of the verse in the Bible where David is talking to a guy named Aruna. And David is he's just committed a sin against God. He took a census and God didn't approve. And so this is his way of asking forgiveness. He builds an altar. And Aruna, the guy that David's talking to, he's so happy to be in the presence of a king that he basically tells David, David, you don't have to pay me. Like, you're the king of Israel. I will give you this altar, this land to make this offering. It's no big deal. You don't have to pay me. And what David says is he refuses, first of all. And he says, I'm not going to give anything to my God if it doesn't cost me. And that was, again, the difference between Cain and Abel. It was the fact that Cain wasn't willing to give God that thing that cost him. Like, he was willing to give God something, but he wasn't willing to give God the thing that he really wanted. He was withholding things, whereas Abel was freely willing to give God whatever. And the way I kind of, like, thought about that was, I actually think that as much as there is unbelief in our culture, I actually think in a really weird way, we're still very, very spiritual. Our culture is. And I actually think a lot of people want God. We're highly critical, our culture is, of organized religion, but they are very spiritual. even though they reject kind of objective truth claims, you know, you can't tell me how I want to live, things like that. They still meditate. They still believe in meditation. Meditation's a big thing. Being one with nature is a big thing. They really believe in astrology signs. I remember the first time I like met someone and someone asked me what my sign was, and I was like, what? I didn't know what they were talking about, because it never mattered to me, but they believe in astrology signs. Some people like to use crystals and stuff. I don't even know what that is, but they have crystals. And it's almost like they want a God. Like, they want something to believe in. And I think they want a purpose. They want to know that their life has meaning. I've even seen, like, TV shows where, like, they'll refer to, like, the universe in this really vague way. And, like, the universe is going to make everything work out. And it's like, so that's basically God. Like, anyways. But the conclusion I came to is that they do want a God. They want the fuzzy feeling that comes when you pray. They want the comfort of knowing that their loved one is in a good place. But they don't want a God that costs them. They want a God that gives them all of the benefits without them actually having to sacrifice anything or give anything up. The problem is, a real relationship with God requires sacrifice. In fact, one of my favorite verses is in Malachi 3:10. It says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing there will not be enough room to store." And what God is basically saying in that is he's saying, test me in this thing. Try to outgive me. Try to give more than me. You can't. Like, try to outgive me. And this stuck out to me because in Romans 12:1, it says that our bodies are a living sacrifice. So no longer is the sacrifice the lamb that you bring to the altar on this day of the year, but the sacrifice is actually our lives. Our lives act as a sacrifice to God, as worship to him. And so what it's basically saying, I think, if you combine like the two verses kind of, is he's saying, give me everything of you and see that I don't bless you back. It's almost like, give me your life. Give me all of you and I will return the favor. I'll give you all of me. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be rich. It doesn't mean that you'll have power or anything like that, but it means that he will give you an abundant life. He'll give you fulfillment if you give him all of yourself. And I honestly think that this is what the church is missing. I've been reading through Acts recently, the early church. And again, you know, when they decided to believe in God, it was a decision because they knew their lives were at stake in the process. And so they almost had to be more serious about the choice that they were making. They almost had to be all in with God. But we don't really have to be all in with God. I remember when I was like 7th grade or 8th grade, I really started to get into apologetics, which is basically how do you know what you believe is true? And I remember seeing on some kind of census report that Christianity was the largest religion by the numbers. I think we had 3.6 billion, I think it was. And I remember, I don't know why, this is messed up way of seeing things, but I was in 7th grade and I was like, we're winning. Like, I thought of it as like a competition. I don't know why. I don't know what points we were supposed to get to in order to win. I don't know what I was thinking. But I just thought of it in a competition term, and I thought, well, we're winning. We have the most. We have 3.6 billion people who are Christians. And I remember going into my Bible class, and I said that. And my Bible teacher, he kind of looked at me, and he was like, Miriam, do you really think there are 3.6 billion Christians in the world? And I was like, that's what the census says. Like, that's what the numbers say. What do you mean? Like, we're winning. Just take it. Just take the win. But he just kind of looked at me, and he was like, I don't really think there are 3.6 billion Christians in the world. And I knew what he meant. Like, and I know now what he meant. At the time, I didn't. But what he was basically saying is there might be 3.6 billion people who, in their report, checked off the box that they were Christian. There might very well be 3.6 billion people who own Bibles. There may very well be 3.6 billion people who go to church every Sunday. But there's no way with the state of our world, as it is today, that there are 3.6 billion Christians. Because the world would look a whole heck of a lot different if there were really 3.6 billion Christians. Amen. Paul poured his life out as a living sacrifice. That's what our lives are supposed to be. We're not supposed to be concerned with how much wealth we can accumulate. So I just feel like our focus is off. We just lost the meaning of what it means to be a Christian. It means to die. It means to die figuratively, and it means that if worse comes to worse, to die literally. I mean, seriously, it means to die of self. It means every day to pick up your cross. And read this again. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Our lives, we sing the song all the time. My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself away. I don't think we really mean it. I don't think we really know what it means. Your life is not your own. There's a song, it brings me to tears every time I hear it. It's called So Will I. And one of the verses in the song is, if the wind goes where you send it, so will I. And that verse hits me every time. Are we willing to go wherever he sends us? Are we willing to do whatever he says? Like, the goal of our lives should be to bring as many people to Christ as possible. They have to hear the good news. Sometimes it breaks my heart because I feel like other groups of people, sometimes they're more loving than we are. They're more accepting than we are. And like, something I always say is like, the church was made for sinners. Remember when Jesus is sitting with all the sinners and the tax collectors, and the people come up, the Pharisees, and they're like, you know who these people are, right? What does Jesus say? He says, it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. The people who need Christians are not the people who are already Christians. The people who need Christians are the people who don't know Jesus. They're the people who are lost. They're the people who don't know where they're going. Their lives, they aren't living their lives the way they should be. They've hit a brick road. Those are the people that need Christians. It's the poor. It's the hungry. It's man, if there were really 3.6 billion Christians, if there were really 3.6 billion people who met with God every time, if there were really 3.6 billion people that read the Bible, the world would have to be different. It would have to be radically different. There would not be the discrepancy between the rich and the poor. I actually, at that same sermon that I was at, where he compared the American dream to Christianity, to the Great Commission, he actually said that, technically speaking, with how many Christians are in the world and with how many Christians there are in the U.S., we have more than enough money to have already accomplished the Great Commission. Like, the money that it would have taken to go to the ends of the earth, to go to the highest mountaintops, to go to the most remote villages, we have that money. That money is here. And yet, it hasn't happened. Because we weren't really pursuing God. We were like the Israelites. We were giving him sacrifices. We were doing the services. We weren't really all for him. We weren't really going after him with our entire heart. Something that Jesus, that you see a lot in the Gospels, is he would say, he went away by himself to pray. He went away by himself to pray. Just at various times in the Gospel, you see it said that he went away by himself to pray. And it's my belief that all of the lives that Jesus touched, all of the people that Jesus healed, they were healed the moment that he went away by himself and prayed. It was that action. It was not necessarily the healing, but it was the going by himself and meeting with God and praying with God. That was what gave him the ability to heal. That was what gave him the ability to reach all of those people. That's what set him apart. So, I don't think we can reach the world for Christ unless we learn to lay prostrate before the God of heaven and earth. I don't think we're going to reach the world for Christ until we learn to go and meet with God and talk to God and allow him to touch us and rebuke us and do whatever he will with us to mold us into what he wants us to be. A vessel for his use. I'll just end this with a prayer. Jesus, God, I thank you for giving me this message. I thank you for giving me the words to say. I pray, Jesus God, that you would just help us to be a church that searches after you, that seeks after you, a church that seeks to do your will, Jesus God. A church that doesn't just say, Jesus God, but we go out and do, God. We clothe, God, those who are naked. We feed the hungry, God. We help the poor, God. We help the oppressed, Jesus God. I pray, Jesus God, that it wouldn't just be an issue of knowledge, God, but it would be a heart issue. You would change us from the inside, Jesus God. You would give us a desire to do your will, Jesus God. I pray that in your name, Jesus God.
Obedient to say what he said to you, to us. I was talking to Trey earlier, and let me send out a shout to Calvary Temple. Put your hands together for Calvary Temple. The ones that they've raised up, I've got to send out a shout to them. But I was sitting talking to Trey. I said, Trey, you know the message that you preached the very first time when you was a little shorty? And then I said, when you were talking about Samuel, and speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Did you read the rest of it? Because I said, do you know the end of the story? Him and Elise on the other side. He said, well, we don't know the rest of the story. I said, well, you got to read the rest of the story because the rest of it was just as heavy. And at the end of it, this is why it connects with this, because once Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears you, Eli said, then tell me everything he said. Tell me everything that he said. He goes, because at that time, the word of God was not plenteous. It was rare is how the passage started. And then at the very end of it, he heard what God said. And then Eli had to hear what God wanted to get to him but wasn't hearing, so he had to raise up a child so they could tell him what he needed to hear. Y'all better hear what I'm saying. And here's a crazy thing. He said, Eli, you're gonna die. You've been operating outside of God's will. There needs to be a change here. You've been focusing on the wrong. Y'all, do y'all hear what I'm saying? The adult couldn't hear it. But God raised up a... I want to put this out here just to challenge you. If you know that you need to get back on track, man, there's going to be some ministers and elders here to pray for you. I've prepared some of our young people for altar call as well. I've sit down so they know how to pray for you as well. Trey, come on up. And some... Come on, Ryan, come on up too. Some of the other ministers come and join us on the altar. If there's someone that wants prayer, if there's someone that wants salvation, you know, it's for you. And as she said, it doesn't cost. It's a free gift from God. And then there are those that have been saved, but they says, okay, not only do I just need to be saved, I need to get active doing the work of God, because just faith without works is dead. I want to actually focus my attention upon what God wants me to do. And if you're stagnant, man, this is a good time to get mobile. So I think I've said what I want to say. Also, Children's Church is every Sunday except this one, because we bring them in and so they can talk and listen. So, man, I like what God is doing. I really do. So, in young people, you all want prayer too. I know you heard another young person sharing the word today, and I know your heart was touched. If you want Miriam or Trey or one of the other leaders to pray with you, they'd be more than happy to do that. But don't leave this place without receiving all that God has said to us. Miriam, thank you again. And keep on. Please, please, this is your, I'm just here. You want me to go down there?
I don't know if I read the last part, but it says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The key to reaching the world for Christ is in this verse, right? Then God will answer. Then you will cry for help and he will say, here I am. But it has to be a heart issue first. That's how you reach the world for Christ.